A few years ago, award-winning films were made of J.R.R. Tolkien's trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. Don't know how many of you saw those movies or read those books, but it is an epic tale all about a ring of power that gives to its possessor the power to rule all of what Tolkien calls Middle-earth. The one problem is that the ring comes at a price. Each of its possessors seem to either end up dead or having their lives permanently warped by evil. Except for the good hobbit Frodo, who is charged to carry the ring and destroy it in the fires of Mount Doom. And even he has many temptations to overcome along the way. For along the way, certain dark forces seek to take the ring back for the evil side. And those evil forces first appear in the story in the guise of black riders. Later, the same black beings ride not horses, but these huge winged creatures. And the shadow of impending cataclysm keeps falling across the story until the very end, when Frodo is finally successful in his mission. The way that Matthew tells the story of King Jesus is something like the way Tolkien tells the story of Middle-earth. The black shadow of evil continually falls across the face of this tale. At the beginning of the story, this evil took form in Herod the Great, who sought to have Jesus destroyed by killing all the male babies in Bethlehem and its environs who were 2 years old and younger. Now, in the very middle of Matthew's story, Herod the Great is dead, but his son, Herod the Tetrarch, is ruling over Galilee as an ominous figure of foreboding. Let us read together Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, and see what Matthew has to teach us through the figure of Herod. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner gifts, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. I believe that here, in the very center of Matthew's gospel, he's showing us, once again, two ways of living and inviting us to make a choice. One way of living is illustrated in the life of Herod the Tetrarch. The other is exemplified in John the Baptist. Let's first look at the life of Herod. Herod's way of living seems to me to be guided almost completely by emotion. Perhaps he learned this way of living from his father, the Idumean Herod the Great, who was known to fly into a rage at the drop of a hat and have even his own family members killed if they stood in the way of his expanding kingdom. Herod the Tetrarch's life, his son, is interesting enough, I think, to warrant a short summary. Some of this may be new to you, as it was to me. When Herod the Great died, the rule of Palestine was divided among three of his sons. Originally, it was supposed to be among four, and that's why they're called Tetrarchs. But it ended up being among three of them. As already mentioned, Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas, as he was also known, ruled over Galilee and Perea, where Jesus spent a lot of time. His half-brother, Herod Philip II, was the Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis. A lot of difficult names here. Herod Antipas' brother, Archelaus, was governor over Judea and Idumea and Samaria. Now, you may remember back at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, when Mary and Joseph leave Egypt with Jesus, they don't go back to Judea because Archelaus is reigning there. And just like his father before him, he was known to kill people very readily. So, back to Antipas. Early in his reign, he married the daughter of King Aretas IV of Nabatea. However, while he was staying in Rome with his half-brother, Herod Philip I, Antipas fell in love with his host's wife, Herodias, granddaughter of Herod the Great. Now, you may be forgiven at this point for thinking this begins to sound like a modern-day soap opera. It certainly does. Antipas and Herodias agreed to divorce their spouses in order to hitch up with each other. And on learning of this, Aretas' daughter, who is Antipas' first wife, she takes off to the fortress of Machaerus, from where Nabatean forces escort her back to her father, who you can imagine is rather enraged by this, and it leads to war between the king of Nabatea, Aretas, and Antipas. But that wasn't Antipas' only problem. Back home, when he gets back to Palestine, he has trouble with John the Baptist, who's beginning a preaching ministry and baptism by the Jordan River. And John attacks Antipas' marriage as contrary to Jewish law. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that John's public influence made Antipas fearful of rebellion. Thus, John was imprisoned in that same fortress of Machaerus. According to Matthew and Mark, Antipas was reluctant to order John's death because he was afraid of what the people would say, but he was compelled by Herodias and Philip's daughter Salome, to whom he had promised any reward she chose in exchange for her dancing. Now, lest you think that John the Baptist met with a horrible end and Antipas got away scot-free, let me relate the rest of the story. Luke credits Antipas with a small role in Jesus' trial. As you may remember, Pilate sends Jesus to Antipas for his opinion. Antipas washes his hands of the whole affair, and Jesus is, of course, executed. But Antipas' own downfall was to come in the not-too-distant future. It was caused by the Emperor Caligula and his own nephew Agrippa, whom you may remember from the book of Acts, a brother of Antipas' wife, Herodias. I know it gets kind of complicated here. All this intermarrying in the royal family. When Agrippa fell into debt during the reign of Emperor Tiberius, despite his connections with the imperial family, Herodias persuaded Antipas to provide for him. But the two men quarreled, and Agrippa departed. Afterwards, Agrippa was heard expressing to his friend Caligula his eagerness for Tiberius to die and leave room for Caligula to succeed him. However, he was imprisoned at that time. Then when Caligula finally became emperor in 37 AD, he not only released Agrippa, but he granted him rule of Philip's former tetrarchy, slightly extended, with the title of king. And that's how we see Agrippa introduced in the book of Acts as King Agrippa. Josephus tells us that Herodias, remember, she's the sister of Agrippa, and she's Antipas' wife, she's jealous at Agrippa's success. He's more successful than her own husband. And so she persuades Antipas to go to the Emperor Caligula and ask for the title of king himself. Now you would think, any slightly intelligent man might see through this, but Antipas isn't like that at all. Agrippa simultaneously presents the emperor with a list of charges against the tetrarch, and Caligula sides once again with Agrippa, and he has Herod Antipas sent into exile in Gaul, which is, of course, modern-day France. Caligula offers to allow Herodias, Agrippa's sister, to retain her property because of her relationship to Agrippa, but she chooses instead to join her husband in exile, and it's there that he dies. But here's what I want you to see in this. Numerous occasions throughout his life, he makes very important decisions based on nothing other than emotion. He commits adultery based upon falling in love, a momentary whim, and he pays for it in war with King Aretas. He has John put in prison because of Herodias' emotional demands. At first, he doesn't kill John because he's afraid of the people. Again, emotion. Antipas finally gives in to Salome's demand for the head of John the Baptist on a platter because he's afraid to say no and be embarrassed in front of his friends. Emotion again. Then Antipas spends the end of his life in exile because he gives in emotionally to Herodias' suggestion that he should ask Caligula for the title of king. Now don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with emotions. Emotions are like the dials on your car dashboard. They tell you what's going on under the hood. But the one thing we never should do is make our decisions based upon that. Based upon the feeling of the moment. When caught up in the feeling of the moment, whether it's grief or anger or falling in love, it's always best to let the feeling settle a little bit before we make a decision. The movie Stepmom, don't know whether any of you have seen that, but it depicts, I think, the typical way we allow emotions to guide our decisions. The movie is about a man played by Ed Harris who abandoned his wife of many years, played by Susan Sarandon, to take up with a young woman played by Julia Roberts. Well, what man wouldn't, right? There's one particularly poignant scene, however, where Luke, who's a character played by Ed Harris, brings his two children, Anna, who's 12, and Benjamin, who's 8, to a park on a Saturday. And as Luke and Benjamin launch their sailboat onto the pond, Anna says to her father, "Why has this new flame of yours moved in with us?" And Luke's kind of taken aback by her direct question. He says, "Well, because we love each other and we want to share our lives together. Well, we already had a life with Mommy. But Mommy and I weren't getting along very well, and it wasn't fair to you guys fighting all the time." At this point, little Benjamin pipes up and he says, "I fight with Anna all the time. Can I move out?" Luke smiles and says, "No, but you guys are brother and sister." And Anna says, "Yes, but you are husband and wife. Doesn't that mean something?" Caught off guard, Luke says, "Well, yes, it does, but when you get older, your relationships become more complicated, and there's all sorts of feelings flying around, and sometimes some of those feelings change." "But did you fall out of love with Mommy?" Anna asks. "Well, yeah, I guess I did. I still love your mom, but it just became a different kind of love, that's all. We're still really good friends, and we always will be." And at this point, Benjamin asks with a serious look, "Can you ever fall out of love with your kids?" Good question. You see, Luke makes the major mistake of making a major life decision based solely upon emotion. He and Isabel give in to what author Sheldon Van Auken once called the false sanction of Eros. In an essay by the same title, he describes how a Christian friend named John shocked him by announcing that he was leaving his wife to marry another woman. John explained his sudden change of heart by saying, "It seems so good, so right. That's when we knew we had to get divorces. We belong together." Van Auken then describes a conversation with a friend named Diana who left her husband for another man, and she defended herself with virtually the same words. "It was just so good and right with Roger that I knew it would be wrong to go on with Paul." As Van Auken explains, both John and Diana were invoking a higher law, the feeling of goodness and rightness. A feeling so powerful it swept away whatever guilt they would otherwise have felt for what they were doing to their families. Living according to your emotions always leads to problems, whether you're Herod Antipas or whether you're a modern-day Luke or Isabel. But what a contrast the life of John the Baptist is. John the Baptist sought to live his life and make his decisions according to the Word of God. That was his external compass. John told Antipas, "It's not lawful for you to have Herodias as your wife." Why? Because that's what the Hebrew Scriptures said. John was able to stand up courageously for what was right despite the cost because he learned to live his whole life according to the Word of God and not according to his feelings. In a sense, John began living according to the Word of God before he was even born. According to Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel predicted John's birth to John's father Zechariah, the angel told Zechariah that the boy was never to take wine or other fermented drink. Not that there was anything wrong with those things in and of themselves, but he was to live his life under a Nazarite vow, according to Numbers 6, Judges 13, 1 Samuel 1. According to Matthew 3, when he begins his ministry of preaching in the Judean wilderness, he does so according to the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. According to John 1, when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he identified him as the Lamb of God. According to Isaiah 53, don't you get the sense that this man's life was soaked in the Hebrew Scriptures? He lived his life according to the Word of God at every turn of the road. And he didn't even have the same benefit we have today. He didn't have the whole Bible. All he had was part of what we call our Old Testament. But he focused his life on that truth and lived according to it. Now, I don't mean to suggest that John was perfect or that he never had any doubts. While he was in prison, he began to have doubts about whether Jesus really was the Messiah. According to Matthew 11, he sent some of his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect somebody else? And John's situation in prison must have been discouraging to him. He must have often been tempted to despair. But once he received encouragement from the Word of God, in this case, the direct words of Jesus, he was given courage to go on. Jesus told John's disciples, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. John was that kind of blessed man. He took courage from Jesus' words, and so he was enabled to stand up to Herod Antipas, even as he himself was languishing in prison. That courage inspired by the Word of God and displayed in John's life, that must have given courage to the early church who read these words from Matthew. As Billy Graham once said, courage is contagious. When a brave man takes a stand, the spines of others are stiffened. But you say, I have such a difficult time ordering my emotions under the Word of God. So often it seems like my emotions get the better of me and I make poor decisions because of them. Well, haven't we all done that? Thankfully, there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ when we, like Herod, make wrong decisions because we're led by emotion. And the really good news is that when we persevere in submitting our lives to be guided by the Word of God, the positive outcome is assured. It reminds me of the story of the little burro who was harnessed to a wild horse. That horse would buck and rage, convulsing like a drunken sailor, and the little burro, all he could do was go along for the ride. One day, the two were turned loose onto the desert range in this condition. The burro and the horse could be seen disappearing over the horizon with the wild horse dragging that little burro along and throwing him around like a bag of cream puffs. The two were gone for days, but eventually they came back. Except on the return, it was the burro who was leading that obedient steed over the horizon. You see, somewhere out there on the rim of the world, that wild horse became exhausted from trying to get rid of that burro. And in that moment, the burro took charge and became the leader. And that's the way it works with our emotions and the Word of God. There's many times when our emotions seem to be in charge and cause all sorts of havoc, but if we harness our emotions to the Word of God and persevere in that, eventually our wild emotions become exhausted and the Word of God takes over. But you say, things didn't turn out all that well for John the Baptist. He served God after all, his whole life, ends up in prison, his head cut off. That's true. And that dark ending for John the Baptist in this world foreshadows the even darker life conclusion of his cousin Jesus at the end of Matthew's Gospel. But there's a note of hope in our text for today. When Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, he said, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, of course, Herod was wrong. Jesus wasn't John risen from the dead. But Matthew wants us, his readers, to remember that one day Jesus will be executed in a far worse fashion than John was. And that Jesus himself will rise from the dead, giving each of us hope for our own resurrection. You know, when we examine these two ways to live, according to emotion or according to the Word of God, it can seem like living according to your feelings makes a lot more sense. Until we examine these two ways of life in the light of eternity. And then there's no contest. Live according to what your emotions dictate and you'll one day regret it. But live by the Word of God through the power of the indwelling Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll never be sorry.